beloved brethren in the Lord, we bring you the love of our home ecclesia, Divine Plan Bible students of East Los Angeles. And it'd only be very fair to bring you the love that we've shared during this past week in the area of many of you, friends from Steubenville, Akron, Cleveland, Toledo, and Pickway. I might say we shared a royal treatment, and we thank you very, very much. If in any way we left behind a little fragrance, you give thanks to the Lord. No doubt to some of our minds, it's a little difficult to actually distinguish between the aspects of our Lord's presence by the three words that Brother Russell has particularly drawn to our attention in the Greek application of the parousia, the epiphania or epiphania, and apocalypsis. If you as brethren have some problem distinguishing between these, don't be too disturbed. Some others do too. But at least we are to recognize they are aspects of the Lord's single presence. It does not suggest that there are phases or stages in which he comes for a period, he goes back and comes back for the second period, the epiphania, then he goes back and comes back for the third period. What the scriptures are actually telling us, these are aspects of the manner in which the Lord's parousia will become evident, not only to the church, eventually to the world of mankind, and they too, in harmony with Revelation 1:7, every eye shall discern him or see him. That will be the full revealment of the Lord's presence in the full establishment of the kingdom. But in this interim period, you and I are particularly interested in these aspects of the presence. Our lesson will deal primarily with words that relate to the epiphania, and we acknowledge that we are going to touch somewhat on some of the aspects of the previous lesson by Brother Kirkham, and we will also touch on some aspects, no doubt, of Brother Buckley. We ask him what he's going to talk about, and probably he will say ditto. Let us turn in our scriptures to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. I will begin at the 13th verse. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The word appearing there is the word epiphania. And it does mean bright shining. It means a revealment to the eye of faith. We've used this expression. Epiphania is a faith and eye of understanding of the acknowledgement of the works of the Lord's return. It is still primarily the secret presence of the Lord revealed to his saints by the eye of faith and understanding, though the world recognizes the signs. And Brother Russell, by the way, in the very first tower, you will notice this, 1879, the very first paragraph of the first tower, Brother Russell shows that the signs of the Lord's presence, the dawn of the millennial age, are signs that are clearly discernible not only to the Lord's saints, but to the world. So the world has been discerning all the signs of the Lord's presence without knowing his present. In other words, it's very much like, let's use a very vivid illustration. As you know, Sister Doris and I and Sister Janine Zbick just returned from a trip through Egypt, Jordan, and Israel. October 15th, we got back home. When we were in the pyramid, it was very evident we as brethren could look at the passageways, the king's chamber, the queen's chamber, and interpret this into harmony of the divine plan of the ages, the chart. We saw it there written in stone. Now the Arab guides were leading their tourists back and forth, up and down these passageways. They made it about a 7-minute trip, in and out. We spent some 5 hours just to show the difference of appreciation. They saw the same things we saw. There is not a bit. They could see the Grand Gallery, they see Ascending Passage, they see the Granite Plug, they see the Granite Leaf, they saw the same thing. But they had no interpretation of it. So how blessed are our eyes that we see in the physical things of the earth today that which reveals the Lord's presence, and we have the interpretation of it by Scripture. Now note why Paul made this clear statement back to 1 Timothy 6:14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the Epiphania, or bright shining, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show, who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now it is very evident. The Lord reveals his presence as a king and as a lord to his saints. How do you know? Turn with me to Revelation 19. Eleventh verse on. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now we clearly see that this aspect of our Lord's presence is discernible to us by the events of the earth, unknown to the world. So the church, this side of the veil, must first recognize our returned Lord as the King of kings and Lord of lords, because it's the unseen presence of the Lord to the world, but it's a visible presence to us because of the evidences in the earth. Notice it speaks to us that our Lord is not alone in this declaration of King of kings and Lord of lords, because he has his triumphal saints with him, pictured as riding upon horses also, being clothed with a vesture of linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. And since the word armies is plural, it identifies that part of the Lord's saints are that side of the veil, part of the Lord's saints are this side of the veil, comprising this joint relationship of the body membership at the present time, heralding this King of kings and Lord of lords. More than that, how could our Lord be a King of kings unless there were kings? How could he be a Lord of lords unless there are lords, which identifies the rank and the status of our risen brethren? They are part of this corporate relationship of King of kings, Lord of lords. So we see this text has to have its fulfillment this side of the veil. How do you know? There's a wine press in it. And he identifies by time signal. Verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, judgments of the Lord, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I know of no text of Scripture that suggests that the winepress feature of our Lord's wrath takes place in the Messianic age. It all takes place prior to the Messianic age. And interesting, those of us, and by the way, now and then we give you a little color of our trip, because it fits to the lesson. If you were to stop at the Garden Tomb near Gethsemane in Israel, Jerusalem, you would recognize that in the Garden of Joseph of Arimathea is the hewed out tomb with its portion of the stone that's still there that was rolled to cover it. Right in the area, over to the left a little bit, you see a wine press. Clearly chiseled out of the flat stone is the area that they would put their grapes. There is a little trough, and down below there is a lower area that's been hewn out of stone to catch the juice of the grapes. So he tread the wine press alone, and there was his grave, his tomb. The significance is very sharp, and I think this is interesting to identify the relationship of the fact that our Lord was identified with the wine press in connection with his first advent, primarily with his second advent. In this connection, by the way, we won't quote the page, article, but it's volume 5, page 149. Brother Russell identifies the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. That's the psalm that suggests that our sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You notice page 149 of volume 5. Brother Russell identifies 1 Timothy 6:14, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, with this relationship of our Lord taking this position at the time of his return. And I think it's rather significant in this connection. Let us turn to Isaiah 63. We think this is another feature of the revealment of our Lord and fits to this first aspect of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Remember, Bozrah and Edom are pictures of Christendom. This that is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there is none with me. For I'll tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. This text does not suggest that our Lord is singly all alone, and his risen saints are sitting around in an amphitheater watching our Lord perform, but he means of the people, of the world. They are not assisting, they are not working toward this common objective. But it does not in any way suggest that the risen saints are not a part of this scene of the transference of the rulership of this world to the rulership of our Lord and the fullness of the establishment of the kingdom. So this is a picture of the winepress feature, which is a revealment to us, and we see in the evidences about it. Let us turn to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Beginning first verse. I charge thee therefore before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, Epiphania, and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his Epiphania, his bright shining. You and I, brethren, realize that the apostle first denoted a time period. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the time of his bright shining or revealment of his parousia, his presence. Who are the quick? We understand this refers undoubtedly to the angelic heavens that are alive, means quickened or alive. It's a time of the judgment of the angels, particularly the fallen demons. It's their period of trial at the time of our Lord's presence. And also, it's a time in which the world will begin to have its judgments. So, Paul links the heavenly aspect of the judging and the earthly aspect of the institutional concept or government concept of this feature of the Lord's presence, because we think the individual trial is yet future on an individual basis of mankind. But now it's inclusive of the institutions that comprise the social elements of this, our present world and generation. Then Paul suggests that all my brethren who have the same desire that I have will love this feature of our Lord's presence, because it means the time in which the church is active, this side of the veil, and the risen saints the other side of the veil. This speaks more than just the 1874 presence. This speaks of the action of our Lord, the Epiphania, the revealment of his presence in connection with the ruling, controlling affairs of the earth, particularly the tearing down features that we see at the present time. Remember in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the 4th verse, Paul speaks of this similar thought. First, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, Colossians, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And this can be an inspiring text to all of us, whether we've freshly made our consecrations or whether we're long in the way. Notice what he first engenders is our real attitude of heart. "If ye then be risen with Christ," meaning that if you have, you that are dead, have been raised by the justification received, by the application of the merit of God, merit of Christ by God, then seek those things that are above. And we recognize that all values change through consecration. And this value becomes such that the world and its pursuits become less and less, become sickening to most of us, or all of us. But the real aspiration of the life in Christ is indeed the only life. And those of us that have had experience through the handful of years or more realize to live with Christ is life itself. Therefore, it says, set your affections on things above, not on the earth. That means that I think the thought affection there is reset. It's like a jar that keeps sliding off the shelf because it has a little slope to it, and every now and then I have to keep pushing it back. Well, this is how our affections are. They have to be replaced many times because we just don't nail them there and they stay, because we still have a flesh that has its just demands and desires, and therefore it's a constant battle toward this end. Then Paul goes on by saying, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Then the text, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory." I think that more is a future aspect that no doubt Brother Buckley will cover. Let's turn to Titus. Just before Hebrews, you may remember. Titus 2:13. The background, Paul is again advising the brethren concerning their hope. Then he says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ," that glorious manifestation, bright shining, epiphania of our Lord's presence. It means actually, in this case, means the manifestation of it. I think it's Panaru. Then we'll go on to another aspect. We believe there are four conditions really necessary for you and I to enjoy the evidences of the epiphania of our Lord's presence. One, fullness of consecration and imbibing deeply in the Spirit of the Lord. Second, prophetic knowledge from the Scriptures pertaining to the watchers. Third, the ability to recognize prophetic fulfillment. And fourth, the willingness to continue to watch. They are related and overlap a little, but they all share together. There's another aspect of this. We may turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. And this is particularly pertaining to the need for watching, because many have seen this sign and failed to recognize it. Matthew 24:42. "Watch therefore, for ye know not at what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore be also ready, for in such hours you think not the Son of Man cometh." Now first, the Lord is identifying the need for watching. being faithful in our watching. Brother Kirkham suggested the aspect of our Lord coming as a thief and entering in to steal some of Satan's goods. And you notice he was careful to say he didn't steal that which was not his own. And I think this is interesting. Because, remember, Satan usurped the position of control over the dead that was not rightfully his. And for 6,000 years, he could wave the flag of victory over death, even in the presence of God and our Lord. Because no one had been raised from the dead and continued to live, excepting our Lord. And our Lord was not of Adamic stock, so he was an exception. So for all this period of time, Satan was the master of the cemeteries, of the graveyards of death. And so this was his chief good. But our Lord bought the dead with his price. That's why in Revelation we read says, "Behold, I am he that was dead, and I have the keys of death and of hell." Our Lord had the right to unlock the prison house of death under the Heavenly Father's time clock at his own power and direction. So Satan did not actually control the dead. But from all the world, it is apparent that he was the victor over death. So when our Lord entered into the strong man's house, he therefore came with a key, and he unlocked the prison house of death. And he released the victorious brethren at the time of his return, and he therefore opened the prison house, and Satan no longer had the goods over death. This is one of the real trophies our Lord brought out of that house of Satan, was the power over death. Therefore, Acts 3:19 to 21 has its linked relationship to our Lord's return parousia. It has its linked relationship to the raising of the sleeping saints and to the times of restitution and to the restoration of Israel. These things are tied together in such a way that to any mind strengthened by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in harmony with present truth would recognize that the blotting out of sins, which is stated in Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." The blotting out of sins was the release of the faithful saints when they were risen in 1878. Their sins were blotted out. And those of us that are faithful since that time, when we're changed in the moment of twinkling eye, our sins are then blotted out. Eventually, at the end of the Messianic age, the world's sins will be blotted out, but that's into the future. Right now, this process begun. So those watchmen, then and present, that have recognized this aspect of our Lord's parousia and his epiphania, have recognized that the goods of Satan are being destroyed. Then our Lord goes on by saying another thing for which we are to watch, and a visible sign of his presence. Verse 45, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." This is familiar to every one of us. But sometimes we fail to recognize our Lord gave this as a sign of his presence. Therefore, we cannot acknowledge the Lord's parousia or epiphania without acknowledging the wise and faithful servant whom the Lord appointed as an instrument of revealment of his presence. The two are linked together, the parousia of our Lord and that wise and faithful servant, as the outward evidences through the writings of the pastor and that which has been said to the church, that this is an aspect of his presence. We'd like to read a comment here by Brother Russell from reprint 2979. Foregoing, we drew the line of distinction between the parousia, the epiphania, and the apophylaxis of our Lord quite sharply to assist the reader in noting their differences or their signification. As a matter of fact, however, the bright shining of the present one is due to begin shortly after the parousia begins. Notice he says the revealment, not that he comes afterwards, the revealment of his presence comes after the parousia of his presence begins. As at the first advent, it would be true that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Then Brother Russell goes on by saying, we are to expect, first, the parousia revealed to the faithful of the church. Second, then the world gradually, by time of trouble, realization of the rights, realization that the earth belongs to mankind in general, the exposing of corruption, the falsity of many venerated theories and institutions in all fields. Now notice Brother Russell didn't say that the world would say the Lord is present. Don't you see the time of trouble? No. Brother Russell said the world will see the signs of his presence without recognizing the reason for it. They all recognize there's something happening. All we have to do is look toward Washington. We know something has happened, not only in our own government, but the governments of the world. Great Britain, Italy, and so forth, they're reaching crisis periods in their economic structure. So Brother Russell is showing, and it's interesting to us, read it again. Then the world gradually, by the time of trouble, realization of the rights, realization that the earth belongs to mankind in general. You know, this is interesting, that nations like the Arab countries take oil, which is a God-given reservoir for the whole world, and hold this as a club over other nations, as though they manufactured the oil. They just happened to find there, and, you know, some have said in Israel, when Moses was traveling to the Sinai, he should turn the right instead of the left, and we'd had oil. But I will say that as we stood at Mount Sinai, in parting a moment, as we stood at Mount Sinai and looked over that barren area of sand at the foot of Sinai, you can realize why they cried for the leeks and onions of Egypt, excepting as the Lord provided the miracle of the quail and the manna. Because it is a very, very barren area up against these mighty mountains of Sinai. Reading on. Notice again he says that the realization that the earth belongs to mankind in general, the exposing of corruption, and the falsity of many venerated theories and institutions in all fields. Then he adds, to the faithful the bright shining of the Lord's presence, the increased brilliancy of the light of truth respecting the world and character and plan of God is an ever-increasing joy and pleasure. Thus ye brethren are not in darkness respecting the events of the day of the Lord. While the revealment or the parousia thus illuminates the hearts of his faithful ones as the day star and causes them to understand and not be in darkness, the epiphania bright shining will affect nominal Christians and the civilized world in general, but in a totally different manner, to open their eyes along the lines of justice and injustice, rights and wrongs of mankind. Also has effect of quickening selfish propensities, producing discontent, and preparing the world for the great climax of catastrophe, the overthrow of governments and anarchy. Now you never particularly liken this to the epiphany of our Lord, when you see them going through the streets of Washington with banners, down with this or up with this, whatever it may be. This is a part of the general bright shining of our Lord's presence, causing mankind to rise against the present institutions to cause their downfall eventually. These aspects we think are particularly important. 2983, page 2983. Many even who are not of the watchers are noting the signs or the times and are startled and are led to exclaim, what do these things mean? Advances in science and discontent in the midst of plenty, growth of giant corporations, why our national policies and public men are criticized, and discontent in the nominal churches. It is the hour of God's judgment, tried in the balance of divine justice. This, we think, is a remarkable application of what we literally see. And as we think of dear Brother Russell, and I'm sure all of you thought of it a night or two ago of October 31st, it was 58 years from his death, and how favored you and I, brethren, to be living at a time in which we see the greater value of the volumes today, literally so, than it did in his day, because of the sharpness of the fulfillment of prophecies. We would be very ignorant indeed to follow a course to set aside the beacon light of the six volumes of the writings of the pastor. I feel very certain that brethren who lay them aside will end in darkness, at least in measures of darkness. May we turn to Isaiah, the 13th chapter. We're going to note the first 13 verses that we think is a very pertinent application of our parousia and epiphania line of thought. Isaiah 13, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift thee up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. We have suggested, brethren, in our ministry, and it's not new to us, of course, that the scriptures are written very descriptive in order to use the most concise language possible to convey the greatest thought. And whenever we read, like the thought of the high mountain, why does it say high mountain? Why didn't it say mountain? Well, the very fact that it says the high mountain, it means it's an exalted mountain. It's a part of the kingdom aspect of the of this whole picture that we're considering. So he says now, bring this banner into the high mountain. We've already seen that we have reached the heavenly phase of the kingdom is being strongly established, and so this high mountain aspect is before us. Exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, meaning make favorable arrangements with them, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. We suggest the gates of the nobles is the earthly phase of the kingdom, that this is the two aspects being shown in a preliminary sense. Then what follows is how this is how the world reaches into the aspect of the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. This is an aspect of our Heavenly Father and His Son saying, I have commanded my sanctified ones, my church class. This is where you and I come in. I have also called my mighty ones. This could refer to the angelic hosts that are a part of this great scene of this picture that follows. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of the indignant nation to destroy the whole land. We're seeing this whole turmoil of trouble. And it very strongly suggests, as we read on, that this is a part of where our Lord took the account of Luke 21st chapter, and some of the phrases are almost lifted out of here and used in that application. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. You know, it is texts like this that should make anyone of the nominal systems recognize, if at least if they read the Bible, that the Lord's return is not going to be a period of great peace upon earth. He comes with wrath and seemingly vengeance and judgment in a hard time of trouble because there's much work to be done. There's been 6,000 years of timbers and buildings that have grown, and these have to be mostly removed to give rise to the full establishment of the kingdom. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Beautiful description of the day. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in the pain as the woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flame. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof, therefore out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. This suggests to us the safe illuminations of the past, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words of the prophets and the words of the apostles, have failed to bring light to Christendom. They might as well put a sheet or obscure all of these things because there's no light now coming upon the delusioned world in respect to the things that you and I see. We see the brilliance of the sun and the moon and the apostles and prophets, and that light shines brighter to us today than probably in times past. Verse 11, I will punish the world for the evil, the wicked for the iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. A most delightful summation that with all this trouble, what comes out of it? Mankind pictured in perfect humanity. This is the one rarity in the illustrations of the Bible where man is pictured as gold instead of being pictured as copper. But in this picture, it merely shows the great value that God places upon a man's life when he stands at the end of the Messianic age in perfection. I'll make a man's life more precious than gold. And all this turmoil of the past will all been worth it, because the educational program, under the permission of evil, will be worth every bit of it. May we turn to Jeremiah, the first chapter. While we're turning to this, let me give you one comment we thought about very strongly in connection to the hieroglyphics that we saw in many of the temples of Egypt, where they would have upon their walls, as you've seen, all of you have seen photographs of them, I'm sure, where they would have the king of the Pharaoh of that day showing that he has made peace with his God, because really most all the hieroglyphics had to do with the Pharaoh's entrance of immortality as he ascended into the presence of his gods or demigods, and there that they were one in a peace. And the hieroglyphics would always send around either the Pharaoh, if it was a male, or the Pharaoh that was a female, and you could see the distinction between them by the form of their beards. The female Pharaohs, where there were a few, had very short beards in the pictures, and the Pharaohs that were male had long beards, and this was one of the distinctions. But what was particularly noted, you never saw a tablet showing the masses going to immortality or to some place of bliss. It was only for the Pharaohs, only for the nobles. And therefore, brethren, as you think of it, we really, by the Lord's grace, are the only group of religious people in the world that have a hope for all mankind. And this is so startling when you realize that we stand alone by the Lord's grace, the beauty and harmony of the truth, that we picture a restitution for all mankind. And that's the hardest thing to tell people is possible. They'd rather go and believe all this Egyptian nonsense than to read the beauty of the scriptures and have faith in it. One aspect. The Abydos tablet you find in your tabernacle photogram of creation book, page 20 and 21. Notice. The Abydos tablet was visited by us. We were able to photograph it. I don't know if the pictures came out. Jim can tell me later. But the Abydos tablet, Brother Russell shows, is exact chronological harmonization of the Genesis account. It goes from the first Pharaoh, Adam, and his wife, Eve, goes through Noah and Shem and Ham, and it takes the time of this period and exactly corroborates with Genesis. So we suspect, since it was in King Seti's temple, which was a Pharaoh at the time of Joseph, that Joseph may have been the one who told the artist the history of the Jews, or the history, rather, of man from Adam on, whereby that is an exact correspondency to the Genesis account, because Joseph would have access to that knowledge. We're at Jeremiah, the first chapter. We're going to note this. Fifth verse suggests, and here's where we bring the church in. We're going to see one of the aspects, we believe, of the epiphania of our Lord's presence. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Though this speaks as though this is written for Jeremiah, Jeremiah never fulfilled this. This is a prophetic picture of the Jeremiah class, the church, at this end of the age primarily. And he says, I have formed thee in the womb of the Sarah covenant. And even before you have come out of the womb, you have been ordained as a prophet. And this is one of the descriptive terms of the church beyond the veil. And a prophet means a teacher or instructor. And the church has been such through the gospel age. Then, verse 6. Then said I, O Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. This is instruction to the church. The church has been instructed and guided by the Holy Spirit. Be not afraid of their faces, from which they deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words into thy mouth. This we would understand as the appreciation that we receive now of a vision applicable to this our day by the light of the Holy Spirit and in harmony with his word. See, I have this day to the church, the sanctified in Christ. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. This is one of the scriptures. As you muse over it and let it magnify itself in your mind, you will recognize the full capacity that the church is instructed to share at this end of the age. I have set thee this day over the nations. You and I set over the nations prophetically, because we are part of the corporate head of the Christ. We're not going out with a battle axe and knock down the nations. We do it by words, do it by tracts, but we're not using physical force. But I have set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms. What for? To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. This we see is taking place, but what about the rest? To build and to plant. Here's where it shows the dual work of the overlapping of the ages takes place, the tearing down of the old institutions we can clearly see, but at the same time the building and planting of the kingdom is taking place as the harmonious work of a whole. Then coming to the point of question, moreover the word of the Lord that came to me saying, Jeremiah, or to us the church, what seest thou? He said, I see the rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. We believe our prophetic picture has two aspects of the almond tree. The church has been pictured as the rod of Aaron that was placed into the Ark of the Covenant when it was still a stick in the hand of Aaron, representing the family of Levi. And during the night, that was Moses, remember, who placed it in the Ark of the Covenant. And during the night, remember that fruitage came upon this rod. It leafed and blossomed. So that in the morning, in the millennial morning, after the night of the gospel age had passed, he brought forth this rod, and behold, it was evident that this was a picture of the acceptable priestly class of the followers of Christ, or pictured as Aaron, as the high priest. Therefore, in the early morning of 1878, we have the clear picture in dramatization that the saints were risen as beginning this, I see the rod of an almond tree. So our vision by faith permits us to know that our faithful brethren have been raised because of the evidences of their work upon the earth. This rod of an almond tree, we believe, also has an application. And I won't take time to read the scriptures. It's Isaiah 4:2 and Isaiah 60:19. That refers to Israel as a rod that blossoms and flourishes like the almond that first has a flower in the early, early spring before any leaves appear. It is a California tree and we see it there. So it will be in full pink bloom before there's a single leaf. So the evidences of it blooming becomes noticeable before the real life of the green leaves begins to be evidenced. And we feel that our trip into Israel recently gave evidence of the fact that Israel is rejoicing under the hand of God and Egypt remains as a cursed people. The contrast was day and night between those two countries. What else does our eye see by faith of the return of the Lord? And the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, What seest thou? He said, I see a seething pot, the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the world. For lo, I'll call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, they shall set every one his throne at the entering the gates of Jerusalem, against all the walls thereof, and against about, and against the cities of Judah. This is rather interesting. Here it suggests that the north country, Russia, and its ideologies, which has brought an evil to all the earth, because think of all the taxes everybody's paying the world over because of Russia. Really, the plight of Israel is primarily not Arab plight. the plight of Israel is Soviet Russia. And they claim the war or the aggravation in the Middle East is not between the Arabs and Israel. It's between Russia and the United States. And the Middle East is the battleground. In some respects, that's true. So here the picture shows that these armies of the North bring their force against against Jerusalem. And so you and I see this aspect of the Lord's presence. May we turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. In this prophecy here, Paul is suggesting an answer to evidence of the Lord's presence. By the way, brother, there's a seat right down here if you wish to come down. I'll pause just a moment. Notice that 2 Thessalonians 2:1 begins, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you be not by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, is at hand." He first introduces the thought of the parousia, or the private presence, the secret presence of our Lord. Then remember, Paul draws to our attention undoubtedly the thought that one of the visions that he must have received when he first began his apostleship, where he said he knew a man that was caught up into the third heaven and saw things unutterable, it would suggest to us that God gave to Paul a vision very much like our Lord gave to John. Only Paul couldn't declare it, but it helped fragmentate or direct the mind of Paul in connection with these prophetic fulfillments. So that's why he said, now I'm going to give you one of the clues that the Lord's parousia will not be next week or right away. There's going to be a time interval because of the events that must come into the ascendancy and be accomplished and revealed. So he says in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until it be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his epiphania coming." Notice then, he moves from the stage of parousia into epiphania. And he shows that the epiphania aspect of the Lord's presence will be the severe judgments that come against this mystery of iniquity, the great harlot system, or the great Catholic dynasty that has had such a power over the earth. And lest we feel that nothing has happened to the Catholic Church, some of you have read a recent article, I'm sure, I think it was in September newspapers, when the Pope had declared where he could see the end almost of his own organization, the church. He recognized that the loss of the numbers of the priests and the failure of getting enough to replace the diminishing numbers is one warning to the church, but the loss of overall membership to the church is so startling that he could project by the year 2000 there may not be a church. So it shows that she feels within herself that her end is coming. So, what's happening? The epiphania of our Lord's presence is causing this great world agitation, down with all these organizations, and of course the Catholic Church is being affected like the Protestant churches. Then it goes on by suggesting verse 9, we should read 8 and 9 together, "And then shall the wicked be revealed," that wicked mean would suggest then the power of the adversary is made evident as he's bringing his own destruction through the fact that his house has been broken up, his demon control is lost, and his house being divided, his kingdom is falling, and he's lost control over this great masterpiece of his, the great Catholic system. "Then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy the brightness of his epiphania, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the truth, received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they may believe a lie. And then we believe that Paul fits this application, that they received not the love of the truth, hence they were deceived, as a warning to us, because he says in verse 13, and I've underlined this in my Bible, 13, 14, and 15, as a very pertinent admonition to us as brethren. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification to the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Thus we see the admonition, we are to be sanctified by the Spirit and belief of the truth. There is no text that suggests in any wise that error ever sanctifies. There is no scripture that suggests that love sanctifies. We hear a great deal about waving the banner of love. Brethren, it's wonderful. We need love. Love is the final degree of our character establishment. But remember, our Lord said, sanctify them by the truth. My word is truth. Therefore, I've sanctified myself by the truth. It is truth that sanctifies and not love. Therefore, truth is the banner we wave first. And then love climbs up to wave that banner because of its appreciation. And so we see its force in this, our aspect of the Scriptures. Now finally, may we turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, the 4th verse. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This is a text suggesting to make manifest our part of the bright shining. Therefore, brethren, we have come to appreciate that we have entered into the parousia of our Lord, into the presence of our Lord and his Epiphania stage, and we have seen this in the mighty revealments of the day. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether to he that hath done, whether it be good, or whether it be bad. And this word means to shine again or to appear. Therefore we must all, with bright shining, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, an Epiphania aspect to which we look forward in completion of our vow of consecration. May the Lord bless us to that end. We have participated in a further refreshment of the refreshing of the Lord as a result of his return and as a result of the prosopon of Jehovah in turning his face toward mankind and sending Jesus Christ, whom was retained into the heavens until the times of restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began.
Now I cry.
our loving God in heaven, with bowed minds and hearts, to appreciate the glorious things of thy divine word, the instruction to be shared by thy Holy Spirit. And dear Father, may we continue to rejoice in the grand aspects of the day that we see ourselves involved in, and may it mean unto us a greater determination to run for the prize of the high calling with every zeal and every effort. And now bless us for our little recess period. Continue with us by thy Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Will present his thoughts on it. Brother Edgar Buckley.